you, Pastor. Okay, well, let's see. Gerald, am I on? Are you hearing the sound okay? Is everybody hearing me? Okay, good. Well, thank you for your... Can you hear me better? Is that better? Okay. Well, hello to everybody who's here. Thank you for that kind welcome. And hello to everybody online. We're still in the life of David, and let's see. Let's give it a click here. There we go. Now, let's see. Last Wednesday, we got through chapter 19. Pastor Randy had taken us up through 18. We did 19 last week. We were going to try to get to chapter 20 last week. Didn't quite make it. So we're going to try to finish 20 and then get into 21 and 22 tonight. Like I mentioned last week, Pastor Randy has said there's not really any set agenda. We're not trying to hurry through here. We'll just see how far we get. And I am going to try to keep up Pastor Randy's tradition of starting off with a really bad joke. So I warned you of that in advance. I've told you it's bad. So here we go. And this has nothing to do with 1 Samuel. So a priest, a pastor, and a rabbit walk into a bar. They walk up to the bar. The bartender says to the rabbit, "What did he have?" And the rabbit says, "I don't know. I'm only here because of autocorrect." So I told you. Thank you. Thank you. So as we wrapped up last week, chapter 19 was where we saw David and getting away from Saul, and you know, I shared a few thoughts also on David's early life and some of the stuff that Pastor Randy covered, and you know, some of the stuff about David and Goliath. I was thinking about that this week, and I wanted to add just one more point. You know, thinking about David with the sheep, before he ever got called to Goliath, we believe from what the Word says, it looks like he was with the sheep day in, day out, months, years probably. And he was 16, 17 years old maybe when he was asked to go face, or when he had the opportunity to go face Goliath. And I suggested last week that I think probably one of the reasons he had such confidence going against Goliath was probably he spent a bunch of time practicing with that sling when he was out with the sheep. And Pastor Randy had reminded me a couple weeks ago, there's actually a passage in Judges that I should have brought in that context, and I just forgot to do it. But Pastor Randy mentioned there's a passage in Judges, so a couple generations before David, where a battle is described, and it says there were 700 men, I think it was of Judah or Benjamin, but 700 guys who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. So if you had hair, which I don't, you could go boink and hold your hair up, and these guys could sling a stone at the hair and not miss. 700 guys who were that accurate. Now, if it was fishing or golf or hunting, or something like that, we might be inclined to hear something like that and think, well, I don't know. That's probably stretching it a little bit. But this isn't the fish story. This is the Word. So my point is, accuracy with that sling wasn't just a David thing. It was a cultural thing that was part of their society, apparently, at that time. And so I kind of think it wasn't just an accident that David drilled Goliath right between the eyes. We talked about that a little bit last week. I was thinking this week, I think there was probably another thing David was doing while he was out with the sheep. I think he was practicing the sling a lot, but I think there was something else that he was doing that I want to just mention, and we'll probably come back to this later today. But would you jump over with me, please, to Psalm 119? Jump over to Psalm 119. We're going to start in verse 97. And if you are familiar with Psalm 119, this is the longest one. Boy, it just goes on and on. But one of the themes that runs throughout this psalm is that the psalmist is talking about how much he loves God's Word. And so if you'll start in verse 97, Psalm 119, verse 97, look how it says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And I apologize for everybody watching online. This is not on the slides. But continuing on, verse 98, "Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts." So I wonder if another thing that David might have been doing out there was just meditating on God's word. And that made me think, I was thinking back over my week, and I know that sometimes, some days, I'm spending more time doing other stuff than I'm doing meditating on God's word. And I know I need to do a better job making time for that. You know, the Gospels tell us that Jesus often snuck away, literally tiptoed away when nobody was looking, to find opportunities to meditate and pray. It was hard for him, you know. He was constantly surrounded by disciples, crowds pressing, trying to touch his robe and wanting to ask him questions. And so we don't have that, but we have an obstacle that I think is maybe more difficult for us in 2025, and it's this. This is constantly with us, and it's just part of our culture. When I was in education, some of the people that talked about students today, I know, kids today, well, when we would talk about the generation of students that's coming in, one of the things that we talked about was that for most young people today, this is not a tool, this is an appendage. And I don't think that applies just to young people. I think for a lot of people my age, this is an appendage. You get up, the first thing you do is check your phone. Last thing you do before you bed, check your phone, see if I got any notifications. Anybody email me? Ding. Ooh, somebody texted. Boom. Oh, somebody sent me an email. Got to check that. But to meditate on the word requires getting away someplace where there aren't any aren't any interruptions, there aren't any notifications, there aren't any likes, there aren't any alerts. So I want to just encourage myself, maybe encourage you, to make more time to just be quiet and just pick something. I mean, David, all he had was the first five books, so I don't know how long I could spend meditating on curtains and sockets and poles and the way the bread was made. And but there's plenty for us to meditate on today and to just get away for a while and say, now why did Jesus say that? And just stay with that for a little while. Or why did Paul tell the Galatians this? Do we find that, you know, just kind of chew on that for a while. And I used to tell my students in class, I need to tell myself more. Unless your grandfather, God forbid, is in the hospital and may die today, if that's not the case, whatever it is, can wait a little while. So I need, like I said, I need to say that to myself more. But okay, well, that's something that I think David was probably doing. And we'll come back a little later and kind of see how that may have played into some of the interesting things we're going to read today. But anyway, last week we did 19. And so this is kind of how the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings describe the life of David. And we're there in that 1 Samuel 17 through 13 section during this next couple of weeks. And so we're in that part where David has been anointed, he's called to be the next king, but Saul is not letting go. And by the way, I may have forgotten to mention, you're all aware we're off next week for fall break. The 15th we're off. The 22nd, the following Wednesday, we're also off that day. So after tonight, our next session will be Wednesday the 29th. Pastor Randy will be back, so I'll have to be a little extra careful that day. Today I can kind of just let it, no, I'm kidding. So that we'll have a couple days off here, but so let's see, there we go. That's where we were last week with Saul's continued attempts to kill David, And we got into 19, let's see. Okay, oh, let me back up for a second here. There we go. Want to just review where we were last week on that sheet. So if you noticed in the lobby, there were two sheets, or there have been two sheets. One was chapters 19 through 20, and I think last week I neglected to go through or just review what the answers were. So for 19, number one, what did Jonathan do for David? What's that?
Intercedes.
That's right. Jonathan intercedes for David. Then number two, verses chapter 19, verses 8 through 10, what did Saul do? Yeah, Saul tried to kill David. In 3, verses 11 through 17 of chapter 19, Michal did what? Yep, she runs interference for David. In verses 18 through 24, the end of the chapter, what did God do? Intervenes. That's right, God intervenes. So there at the end of 19, Saul sent multiple hit squads to come kill David, and the Spirit of the Lord fell on them so heavily that they just stopped trying to kill David and prophesied. That would have been an interesting one to see. So if there are DVDs, historical DVDs in heaven, I want to see that one. It'd be interesting to be a witness there. Okay, so now we're jumping into chapter 20. Let's go ahead and read chapter 20. And we're going to see that Jonathan spies for David, and then we get a very interesting archery exercise. Okay, chapter 20, we're starting in verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? And what is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And Jonathan said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening." Verse 6, "If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says, 'It is good,' your servant shall be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be a witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, go, find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Okay, now that's not the end of the chapter, but I want to just pause there, and we'll come back to the end of the chapter here in a minute. You see there at the beginning, there's a little back and forth between David and Jonathan, and Jonathan is like, that. My dad's trying to kill you? What? No. Not surely not. Now, why would Jonathan be saying that? Well, obviously, Jonathan, like any son, I think, wants to think well of his dad. He doesn't want to think, maybe, that his dad would just kill David. David's a great guy. Look at all the things David has done. But then again, remember what we looked at just a few verses ago. Halfway through chapter 19, Jonathan interceded for David, right? He came to his dad, came to Saul, and said, hey, what's all this stuff about killing David? David's been great. He's won all these victories. And then in chapter 19, verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. So by this point in Jonathan's mind, Jonathan's thinking, oh, we're all good. Everything's back to normal. We're back to the old way of things. And my dad has vowed, he's taken a vow before the Lord, nothing's going to happen to David. And we're just really a few verses down the line here when David is telling Jonathan, your dad's trying to kill me. That's probably a big part of why Jonathan is saying, I don't know about this. But David makes a pretty good argument, doesn't he? Your dad knows that you and I are pals. Your dad knows that you're going to tell me anything. So I think your dad probably hasn't told you all this stuff about sending people to come to my house and kill me, threatening, you know, my wife, your sister, and all that. So he does convince Jonathan. And I want to notice again their friendship. As we look through these verses, did you notice all the ways that they express to each other their commitment to one another? Look at verse 4 of chapter 20. When Jonathan is finally convinced, Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. So Jonathan's willing to risk his own life. He's willing to risk making his dad mad. He's willing to do anything David wants to try to keep David safe. Now, that's true friendship there. And we see David kind of reciprocating later on in verse 8. You notice David is making the argument, go figure out what's up with your dad. If you find out something's up with your dad, then just kill me yourself. Don't take me up there and, you know, let your dad do whatever. Who knows what your dad's going to do? But if I'm guilty of murder, kill me yourself. That's how much David trusts Jonathan. And then as we get into 11, interesting little deal here. I put up there Jonathan spies for David. Do you any of you watch movies of espionage or spies or whatever? Maybe you read books of suspense. So they're talking here, apparently, in the house. And by verse 11, Jonathan says, let's take a little walk out to the field. Why? No ears out in the field. They're going to come up with a plan. They're going to have to figure out a way to determine whether Saul really is going to harm David. And the only way to do that and be sure that no one's going to take the news back to Saul is to leave the house. So out they go to the field in verse 11. And then Jonathan proposes this plan. Don't come to the new moon dinners, the special dinners at King Saul, my dad's royal table. You stay out in the field and let me just kind of see what my dad does, and we'll see how he reacts. And then we'll have this plan. You'll be out in the field, and that's the strange archery exercise. So again, we've got some spy stuff. And, you know, Pastor Randy has, in past sermons, talked about Joshua sending spies into the city of Jericho, right? Maybe the first use of the Israel pre-Mossad. So we got a little bit of Mossad action going on here, some espionage, and there's going to be a code word or a code phrase. Have you ever read novels where there's a code phrase? You have to go to a restaurant and you have to leave a piece of paper in a certain position on the table, and a waiter's going to come up and he's going to say, "Isn't the weather nice today?" And you're supposed to say, "Yes, but it looks like it might rain tomorrow." And if you get the right combination there, then you know, okay, that's my contact, that's someone I can trust. You've seen this maybe in James Bond movies. Okay, so they're designing something like that. The little boy isn't going to know that David's out hiding behind a tree or something. Jonathan's just going to say, "All right, let's go shooting." Fire a few arrows, and then to the kid, go get the arrows. And if he says, "Go further," that's the sign to David, "Get out of here, Dad's trying to kill you." But if he says to the little boy, no, hold up, you went too far, come back toward me to find the arrows," that "come back toward me" is going to be the sign for David. Everything's fine, you can come back to the palace. All right, so now we get to the royal table. And the first night that David's not there, we see that Saul noticed it to start with in verse 26, but he didn't say anything that day because he thought he is unclean. Now, I don't want to get too deep into the law of Moses and all the ceremonial ritual cleansings and stuff like that, but there were things you could do. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. I think it was for a day or something. So, you know, there were different things you could do where you couldn't come to some religious festivals or religious events. So that's apparently what's going through Saul's mind. He's no big deal. We'll see David tomorrow. And then in verse 27, the next day, David's not there. So Saul asks Jonathan, "Hey, what's up with David?" And Jonathan says, "Yeah, he had to go home. Little thing going on at home. He asked me leave to go home." That's what he says in verse 28, right? And then Saul's anger burned. Now here we're seeing Saul, once again, the volatile, unpredictable swings of emotions that if somebody couldn't come to dinner because they had to go run an errand and you just explode, there's something much deeper going on with Saul, and we know that. We know he's jealous of David. The word specifically said that in one of the sessions that Pastor Randy was presenting. We know he's jealous of David and how successful David has been in battle. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. Saul hated that. He was afraid of David. He resents the fact that the people like David. Jonathan likes David. Michael likes David. All the commanders like David. He hates David. So there are issues here. But look at what Saul says. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Now, you and I know anytime someone starts out by saying, you son of a, nothing good is going to come after that. And kind of interesting, you guys know my background in Spanish literature. In Spanish literature, just like in English literature, today, last century, all the way back to the Middle Ages, as well as other countries, other areas, other languages, insulting someone's ancestry is a pretty universal kind of insult. The weird part here is that Saul is insulting his own wife. Like, wait, what? Do you even hear what's coming out of your mouth? I don't think he does. And you may have had experience with people, you've been around somebody sometime that just says something really irrational and attention-getting because they just want to say something mean. And whatever comes to mind is the first thing that comes out of their mouth. And that's what Saul is saying here. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Now, I want you to notice here how there are some contradictions. We're again seeing Saul being irrational here. There are contradictions here. Look at what he follows up with. You're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame. Da, da, da. Look at verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So this is what he's trying to use to motivate Jonathan. You won't get to be king unless David is dead. That's why you should be on my side. What does he do two verses later? Jonathan replies, what's going on? What's wrong? 33, verse 33, then Saul hurled his spear. Hurled what spear? The spear that he obviously had very close at hand. Remember, one of the things I mentioned last week is we see Saul repeatedly in his house, in a military encampment, under a tree surrounded by his counselors, with a spear in his hand. Why? He's apparently dealing with some serious paranoia, expecting that someone may come to harm him, even from his circle of friends. So here's the contradiction. He was just saying a second ago, Jonathan, our priority is for you to be king. And about 3 seconds later, he's trying to kill Jonathan. Now, this is the second time that he's tried to kill Jonathan. Last week, I referred briefly to it. Several chapters ago, back in 14, there was that first battle before David came on the scene. Saul was sitting under a pomegranate tree doing nothing while David went out. He and his armor bearer engaged the Philistines. Remember this? And Jonathan started the victory, but Saul had made a silly vow that Jonathan accidentally violated. And when Saul found out, he said, well, by cracky, Jonathan, you have to die. And only the entire army saying, no way, Jose, kept Saul from killing Jonathan that day. So that's back in chapter 14. Now we're in chapter 20, and Saul is once again trying to kill his own son. So then we ended in verse 34. Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. Understandable. I would be a little angry too if somebody just tried to kill me, just tried to pin me to the wall with a spear. And then in the rest of this chapter, we're going to get the working out of that code word, little role-playing thing that Jonathan and David set up in the earlier part of the chapter. David is hiding in the field like planned. Jonathan takes the boy out, shoots some arrows, and says, keep going! And then he gives the boy the arrows. The boy runs back to the palace, and then Jonathan and David have their emotional adios. So let's pick it up again. And we'll start in verse 41 to end the chapter. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David more. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between you and me, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. So here in this chapter, they have renewed their covenant. Remember, they made a covenant back in, was it 19? No, it was further back. It was in 18:3 they first made a covenant. So they've already made a covenant, but Jonathan wants more assurances. So if we can back up just for a second, look at chapter 20. We're still in 20, but look at verse 15. And this is Jonathan talking, and he's saying it, "You shall," but it's really a request to David. Verse 15, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So notice he doesn't say, "If God cuts off your enemies, if God establishes you on the throne, if you succeed." Jonathan says, "When." Jonathan can see the writing on the wall too. Just like Saul, Jonathan can see, man, everything David touches turns to gold. He's going to be the next king. I mean, it's... But notice how Jonathan's attitude is so different from the attitude of his dad. Jonathan doesn't want the throne. He wants David to have the throne. And you notice here what he's asking. He's not asking, "When you get to be king, I want to be your second in command. I want to take the place of Abner. I want to be your general." All he's asking is, "Don't kill my kids." So the humility there, notice how this contrasts with Saul. Saul is clinging to that throne. You're going to have to drag him off the stage. And Jonathan is saying, "I don't want the stage. I don't want any position. I don't want any money. I want you to have it. I want you to have the kingdom." So I think that's very touching. And the closeness that they experience because of this mutual prioritization, I guess you could say, each of them wants the best for the other. That's probably why then down in verse 41, they hug, they weep, they kiss each other. Now, have you ever been in a culture where kissing is a common greeting? Some of you who have traveled abroad may have been in places like that. A few places where I've traveled, Spain, Mexico, some other Latin American countries, it's very, very common to, you know, a kiss on each cheek. Now, you don't put your lips on the cheek. You put your cheek beside the other person's cheek and just make a kissing sound. But, I mean, that's very common, a little thing like that. And other cultures, a kiss on the cheek, like a real kiss on the cheek, is not anything weird. So this is just a normal expression of real deep friendship for these two guys. And something that might make it more poignant for us as we read this, as we observe this, this is the end of what is for them the most important friendship of each of their lives. And as we read this, as we read through the rest of the book, we can see they never see each other again. This is it for them. This is goodbye forever. No Snapchat, no FaceTime, no texts, maybe some letters, I don't know, but this is it for Jonathan and Samuel. They're never going to see each other again. Okay, so let's see. On our sheet here for chapter 20, number 5, verses 1 through 23 of 1 Samuel 20, David and Jonathan do what? Well, they develop a plan, and they renew their covenant with each other. So, number 5 is David and Jonathan. Now, this is for chapters 19 and 20, but number 5 here, David and Jonathan develop a plan and renew their covenant with each other. Their plan reveals Saul's murderous intentions. homicidal intentions. Okay. And then, like it says at the bottom of the sheet here, as 1 Samuel 20 ends, David has realized that serving under Saul is no longer possible. Saul is determined to kill him. So this is where David is leaving. He is just outside Saul's palace here in a field next to the palace. But now in chapter 21, he's gone. He's going to leave. So let's get into chapter 21 then. And I'll start out with the sheet that pertains to today. And I'll just read that first paragraph there. From 1 Samuel 17 through 20, David has been trying to find a way to serve his king and his country. Saul began by honoring and rewarding David's service in killing Goliath and later leading battles against the Philistines. But Saul's jealousy led him to fear and ultimately hate David. By the end of 20, David has realized he must go into exile. Okay, so that leads us to 21. And here's what we're going to see in 21. We're going to see David get emergency supplies and heads into exile. And it's going to be Philistia for now. So let's start with 21. We'll read 21 here. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter. And has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ahimelech, "Now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" And that's where we stop there. Okay, so let's see if we can get through 21. We've got about 15 minutes left. I think we can probably get through 21 before we wrap up today. Okay, so David came to Nob. That's a city. Now, from the history books that I read, it might interest you to know Jerusalem was not the capital of Israel at this time. So all the stuff we've been reading about the royal dinner in Saul's house and that kind of stuff, that was not happening in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not a center of power or economics or anything like that. Saul's house was in Gibeah, which was a little distance. I think it was north of Jerusalem. Now, Nob is closer to what is now Jerusalem. It's from what I've read, it's a little east of Jerusalem. So if you can picture Israel in your mind, the Mediterranean's over here, Turkey's up here, Egypt is down here, here's Israel, You've got the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and that strip, you know, between the Jordan and the coast. Okay, so you got Gibeah down to Nob, and then Philistia is going to be over here, okay? So that's the route that David is going to take. First, a couple miles south of where Saul is to Nob, and that's where this action picks up. Now, you might be wondering, why is he coming to Nob for food, and why is he asking for a sword? Do you remember the last time he was in his house? Remember what happened? Back in 19, David went to his house. Saul sent a hit squad to kill David, and the only reason David is alive is because back in 19, his wife Michal said, hey, they're going to kill you. You're going to have to go out the back door. Now, I don't mean the back door. She let him down from a window. And so you might think, well, gosh, if they were watching his house, he could just go out the back. Like, he could take a backpack. He could take, you know, whatever he wanted. But remember how cities in the ancient world are constructed. Houses are not a separate building surrounded by a little space of land and then another separate building surrounded by a space of land like our communities are. Houses in the ancient world looked more like that. Now, I don't know that these are houses, but this is just a random street shot from the old quarter of Jerusalem. So I would imagine that most houses in a, you know, tight, narrow streets like this, there's probably only one door in. And you're sharing walls with everybody around you. So you don't have a bunch of windows looking out every direction that you can jump out of. Here's another random, or another couple of random scenes. I mean, you can get the idea. If the front door is a no-go, you may not have a lot of options. And if you have to go out a window, it may be 15 or 20 feet to the ground. You may have to go out by tying the bed sheets together or a rope or something. You may not be able to take a lot of stuff with you. I suspect that's why David has nothing when he shows up to Nob in verse 1 and says, yeah, so need some food. What do you have? Now, the food he gets is kind of interesting. The priest gave him the consecrated bread. Now, you can go back, if you want to, in those passages in Exodus and Leviticus and read about the instructions that God gave Moses in the tent, in the tabernacle. There was a table where the priests were supposed to place fresh bread. And if I'm remembering right, they had to place fresh bread there every morning. And that was an offering to the Lord. And then when they replaced it with new, fresh bread, the fresh bread from yesterday would be taken out. It's only supposed to be eaten by the priests, at least in Exodus and Leviticus. Now, it's interesting. This passage, the priest, Ahimelech, says, well, your guys can eat it if they have kept themselves pure. I don't see that in Exodus and Leviticus. I'm not sure what to make of that. Maybe some other tradition had grown up by this time. I don't know. But at any rate, the priest says, yeah, if your dudes are pure, they can have the bread. And David takes the bread. Now, you'd be kind of inclined to think this is a little bit outside the norm. There's a violation of the regulation here. But in Mark 2, you can read about how Jesus was questioned about this. It's in Matthew. The story is also in Matthew, in other words. The story is also in Luke. This is one of those incidents that three of the Gospels describe for us. I just put Mark up there as an example. But in this case, Jesus is walking through the fields. The disciples are grabbing some stalks of grain, kind of rubbing their heads together as they walk through the field to get some, a little snack. And the Pharisees say, ha! Look what your disciples are doing. They're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus refers back to this. He says, haven't you read what David did? Don't you love that? When Jesus answered the Pharisees by saying, haven't you read? Oh my goodness. Can you just feel their veins starting to pop out on their temples as they... Anyway, he says, haven't you read what David did? So in other words, Jesus is endorsing this. He's saying David did what was right in that instance. It was consecrated bread. It was supposed to be just for the priest, but the priest gave it to David. And Jesus comments, this man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. So this taking of the sacred bread by David to stay alive, to keep from starving, to keep from not having energy to run and save his life, Jesus says that was the right decision. And then after we get the bread, the next thing that is really an interesting one is down in verse 8. Verse 8 is when David asks for a weapon. And here again, we're seeing he didn't take one with him, maybe because he had to scoot really fast, and when Michael let him out of the window, he didn't have time to grab anything. But he asks for a weapon, and the only thing there is Goliath's sword. Now, this is an interesting one. I'm definitely not a historical expert, but I'm interested in old-timey weapons. And, you know, my first thought was, goodness gracious, Saul was 9 foot whatever. A sword made for somebody that big, how could David ever wield that? It must have been massive. How could you even get your hands around the handle? But looking into this, it seems like when you look at Roman swords, that's a little bit after here, Greek swords, just a little bit after here, Mesopotamian and Egyptian swords from this time period, there weren't any super big swords. Like when you and I think of swords, at least me, I think of crusader swords. You know, you see sometimes pictures of knights standing with their sword like this, and it's a big two-handed clang. Okay, the swords that people used back then were one-handed, shorter, stabbing, chopping swords. Like if you look at the swords the Greeks used at Thermopylae, they were, you know, maybe that long. And the idea was that you would use your spear for far away stuff. And if your spear got broken or got taken away, then it's really close fighting. So you've got your shield and you've got a short, really agile sword for close range stuff. That's what you see with the Romans later on. You know, swords were maybe that long. So I wonder if Goliath might have had a short, one-hand-only sword. In that case, David could well have been able to use it two-handed. We know he was pretty strong. Later on, there's going to be a passage where he kills several hundred dudes in a day. Let your mind roll around that for a second. You ever see martial arts movies? And there's always the period where the student is being trained and the tough martial arts instructor is like, kick this bag 500 times, right? Okay, that's practice against the bag that's not fighting back. Now, kill 300 guys in one day? John, our son, used to do wrestling in high school, and they'd sometimes have wrestling practices where you'd be in a group of five, and you face number one, then you face number two, then you face number three, then you face number four, and you'd take turns being in the middle. But, I mean, by 5 or 6 minutes of that, whoever's in the middle is barely able to continue, you know, breathing like crazy. That's 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10. David hung in there for a few hundred later on in 1 Samuel. Okay, so anyway, my point is, David could well have been able to wield a pretty hefty sword two-handed. The other thing I thought about Goliath's sword is, if you strap that puppy on and start walking around and somebody comes up to you and picks a fight, they're going to be like, the wheels start turning, right? They look at that sword that's way bigger than any sword they've ever seen. And they look a little closer. Now, if you've read any history of sword making back in, you know, hundreds of years ago, some swords, many swords, were unique. And either you could tell the sword maker by the way it was designed, or even in some cases, that sword was unique. There is not a sword in the world like that one. That is King Whatever's sword, or Prince Whatever's sword. So it might well have been that as David walked around with that, people would look at that and they'd say, whoa, wait a minute, that's Goliath's sword. Okay, I know who that is. I've never seen him before, but from the sword, I know that's the dude that killed Goliath. I think I'll just back up and maybe not pick a fight with him. So maybe there was some psychological advantage there to having Goliath's sword with him. I don't know. But at least he's got something. And maybe that's all there is to it. Maybe it's just any sword is better than no sword. So it could have been all of those things. Could have been all of those things. All right, so let's see. Then we're going to wrap up here shortly. We've got about 3 or 4 minutes left. We're going to try to end on time. So now we're getting some more spy stuff. We're back to espionage. Okay, so where is David by the time we get to verses 10 and 11? Where is he gone now? Verse 10 and 11. Achish is the king of what city? Gath. Okay, there we go. So Gath is in Philistia. Now, if you're watching the news, Philistia is the territory that we now call the Gaza Strip. If you ever want to find it on a map, that's where it is. But Gath is one of these cities. And the servants of Achish come to him and they say, what in the world is this guy doing here? Don't you remember all the songs about this guy back in Israel? Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Stop, hold up, time out. Where are we right now? We're in Philistia. So ask yourself, how come every single dude in Philistia knows about the songs that were being sung back in Israel? How do they know that? They've got spies. They've got spies. So anyway, the story reaches the king, and now the king is a little worried, but David hears them talking about this, and he says, well, got to come up with a plan B. Hiding in Philistia is not going to work. They're going to kill me if I stay here. So he pretends to be loco. He pretends to be completely out of his mind. He's scribbling on the gate and letting his drool run down his beard and pretending to be completely insane, and that's how he gets away from Gath. And we will see in the very first verse of 22, chapter 22, the very first verse, so David departed from there. So that's how he made his escape. So we're getting more espionage. You've seen movies about the CIA or spies or whatever where they put on a disguise. Okay, so David puts on a disguise by altering his behavior, not by altering his appearance necessarily. He doesn't put on a wig and glasses and a big nose, but he does have to act a little goofy so that they'll tell him, get out of here, dude. Get out. What are you doing? Get this guy out of my court, right? So that's where we wrap up with chapter 21. Okay, so we're almost wrapping up here. David gets emergency supplies and heads into exile. Let's look at the answers just to chapter 21 here on your sheet. So number one, 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9, in the city of what? Nob. Nob, David asks for help from the priest, who gives him bread and Goliath's sword. Okay, so that's where we'll wrap up for tonight, and we'll hopefully get 22, and if the Lord wills, we'll try to get 22, 23, 24 on the 29th when we come back after fall break. Okay, so let's pray. We'll wrap up here. Lord, we're so grateful to you that we have access to your word. And Father, we know there's so much in here. Your Holy Spirit is the only one who can help us understand it. Please guide us in the rest of this week and help us to learn more as we think about your word and this passage, other passages, whatever passages you lead us to look at. Teach us and help us to become more like Jesus, more aware of your presence. Help us to become better at pointing people to you, and we will give you all the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks, guys. Thanks to everybody online. You're dismissed. We'll see you back here on the 29th.